Let's pray first. Father, we thank you so much for letting us be here. Thank you for this wonderful place. Thank you for this wonderful church. Thank you for a wonderful Savior. Thank you for a wonderful Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Help us to honor you today. Lord, help the congregation to worship you as they listen. As Brian said, I pray also, Lord, help them to be like the Bereans. Help them to be alert and examining everything that's said here. And help me, Lord. Help me to be faithful to you. I pray your blessing upon the reading and the exposition of your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Mark chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 19. Actually, we're not going to cover this whole section here. So today's part one, summoning the 12, or calling the 12 disciples, reestablishing Israel. I'll invite you to stand up if you can. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus. Thaddeus. And Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You may be seated. As I was studying this passage here, at first, when you read, you might say, I have read this passage so many times. I have read this section here so many times, and that was my first thought. I was like, what do I have to preach here? And as I start digging through these verses, I was like, I won't be able to finish this whole section here. There's just so much here. It's just a well of life. You think about this section here of scriptures, what we have here is the beginning of yours and my salvation, earthly speaking. This man here were the first instruments of God in bringing about the church. It's very unique. It's very precious. Here are, as the Apostle Paul says, the first bricks, the first layer of cement being laid in order to build up his church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. For through Jesus we both, meaning Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So honestly, thinking about As Christians here, this is one of the most important events in the history of mankind. Think about that. This is one of the most important events in history. And let me tell you, they're not going to teach that in schools. Especially public schools, they're not going to be teaching you that. But here is one of the most important things in history. Jesus appointing, Jesus establishing, calling those who'd lay the foundation of the church. J.C. Ryle, he writes, the beginning of this passage describes the appointment of the 12 apostles. It's an event in our Lord's earthly ministry, which should always be read with deep interest. What a vast amount of benefits these men have bestowed on the world. The names of a few Jewish fishermen are known and loved by millions all over the globe, while the names of many kings and rich men are lost and forgotten. It is they who do good to the souls who are
in everlasting remembrance. I pray that this story, we may dig and study and think about, go home and keep reading about it with deep, as he says here, with deep interest. It's pretty deep. So here's the outline of this morning's sermon. First, the summoning. That's verse 13. Then you're going to be looking at the specifics of the summoning, verses 14 through 15. And then next week, the Lord willing, the summoned servants, those who are called. You're going to be looking at the apostles. So, as we come to Mark chapter 3, verse 13 here, Mark continues describing Jesus as the great deliverer, the great savior of his people. You remember all the background of Isaiah, and he's continued to demonstrate that, especially with the stories preceding this one. We see the leadership of Israel hating Jesus, despising Jesus. So what we have here is Jesus now structuring the true Israel with the true leadership. So that's very important. All the rejection, all those conflicts, and now Jesus says, hey, you know what? Here are the true leaders of Israel. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's see verse 13, the summoning. Verse 13, we read, and Jesus went up on the mountain. That's unique in Mark. So far, Jesus has been walking around where? The Sea of Galilee. He has been Galilee. He has been especially around the Sea of Galilee. The last story, where was he at? He was in a boat in the Sea of Galilee. So the scene here is shifting, is changing to a mountain. And the word oros for mountain here just means a higher place. Doesn't necessarily mean a mountain like we have Mount Hood or whatever other mountains we think about. Sometimes we think there would be like this gigantic mountain. One lexicon, he says he's referring how it's low, the Sea of Galilee is very low, so any other place that's just a little bit higher would be considered mountain. So those hills would be considered mountain. Says, for example, in a flat marshland of the central Sudan, an elevation called the Lieb Hill is only some 3 or 4 feet above the surrounding area. But in the Himalayas, elevations of land some 10 or 12,000 feet are still regarded as hills in contrast with the mountains. So just so we have an idea, and you can see in the picture here, the Sea of Galilee and all the hills around, so that would be considered a mountain. That's all they would call a mountain. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, that's the parallel accounting, tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain and he was praying all night. He was there praying all night. And that's important. That's a unique thing that Jesus is doing here. He's praying all night. So it's pointing that something very important is about to happen. He's spending all night in prayer. Why? Because something very important is about to happen. And now think about myself and you. How many times we have very important things to do, and instead of spending time in prayer, you spend time doing worthless things. And here is the Lord Jesus whom we should be following after. Most of us would give the excuse of saying, you know, it's so important tomorrow that maybe I should get an extra hour of sleep. Right? That's all we say. Look at the Lord Jesus. It's so important. I need to spend an extra hour in prayer here. That's very exhorting, at least in my view. And then we read, he went up on the mountain. The mountain. And that's not just a reference for Jesus escaping the crowds, though he's escaping the crowds. I think the mountain here is more profound. So you're going to read some commentaries and people are going to try to place where the mountain is. And I don't think that's the main purpose of the text. It's not so much the geography or the topography of the location. I think it's the typology. What is a type? Something in the Old Testament that's fulfilled here in the New Testament. So that's what I think it's behind here. Not so much the topography or the geography, but the typology. The spirituality behind this Especially when we get the whole context here. You remember in the Old Testament, what is the meaning of going on a mountain? What do they do on top of the mountain? It's usually meeting with God. There is a special revelation. There is something very important that God is communicating. And then we get the context of Mark, and you think about the new Exodus that Jesus is bringing about. And you get the context, and whoa, here is conflict with the leaders. And now he's in the sea, and now he's in the mountain. And then we remember Moses. Conflict with the leaders, crossing the sea, up on the mountain. And wait, that's the first Exodus. Exactly right, that's the first Exodus. Isaiah spoke about the new Exodus, the second Exodus. The true Exodus. And that's all we are beholding here. Is Jesus as one greater than Moses, bringing the true Israel to deliverance. Oh, very, very important. Even the way that the gospel is structured. So many of us don't pay attention to these things, but it's important. And we read in verse 13, And he called to him those whom he desired. In those days, rabbis, they would never call a disciple. They were too good. So the disciples were the ones who had to come and say, can I be your student? Can I be under your feet? And then you read and hear, you see, it's Jesus calling this man. Why? Because he's not simply a rabbi. He's the King of Kings. So what he's doing here, he's summoning. There is a regal, there is a royal authority in his calling. And say, you come here, you come here, you come here. And we want to observe here his sovereign election. Look at verse 13. And he called to him those whom he desired. He not only called those people to salvation, but he's calling them to a specific place in ministry. And that's what the Lord does. And that's what we behold right here. He had called them before to salvation. Levi, follow me. Simon, drop your nets and follow me. Andrew, drop your nets and follow me. They had received the call of salvation, but now they're receiving a calling of official ministry. The Lord is now appointing them to a specific position in the kingdom, as servants. And look at the verse 13. He says, and he called to him those whom he desired. And I was asking the girls at home, I was like, what happens first? Do you desire first or you call first? Because you might read that, you might say, oh, the calling is first here. But what happens first? You desire first. There's the desire first, and then you call the person. Not that he's calling and then you realize, oh, I actually desired you. Look at that. That's so cool. I called you, I didn't even know I desired. No, you desire, and then you call. And that's exactly what's happening here. He desired this man. Oh, wait a second. Why was he desiring those men? Were they nobler? Were they more handsome? Were they more intelligent? Were they better than the other guys? There were a lot of people all over them. If you read the account of Luke, you remember that there were 72 that he sends out. So they're not the only ones. There were a lot of people following Jesus. And then the question is, why? Why did he desire this man? Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. Sovereign election. He chose this man. And here makes it clear, as you're reading this passage, that's just a very good illustration of John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. He chose them. He called them. And look at the word. And he called to him those whom he desired. There is an authoritative tone here. Pros kaleo. Kaleo, you know, to call. Ek kaleo. Ekklesia. The called out. And you have this prefix here. Intensify. Pros kaleo. He's calling. There is this authority in his call. He's not asking for volunteers here. It's not that he's just open. Hey, who wants to be a volunteer here? No. He's not asking, what are your plans for the next 10 years? Hey, what's your plan for the next 3 years? There's nothing like that. He calls them. And as I said before, this regal, this royal authority in his calling. It's not open for Q&A. What are you going to give us if we follow you? What are the benefits of us following you? No, you are mine and you're going to follow me. And they come. No negotiable. And I think it's just amazing. Verse 13 is just so profound. Those whom he desired. That's worth like circling and thinking and reflecting. Why? Why did he desire this man? I was thinking about, why? You look at this group of men here. There's nothing. And it's like, wait, look at my life. There's nothing that would make him desire me. There are many Simons. There are many Johns. There are many Judases. There are many Levites in Palestine, in Rome, in Africa, in Asia. Why did he choose these 12 men? Why? That's just amazing. Those whom he desired. Why did he desire these men? Why did he desire Jacob instead of Esau? Why did he desire Moses instead of Aaron? Why did he desire David? Why did he desire you instead of your siblings who are not saved? Why did he desire you and all your partner at work who is not saved? Have you thought about that? Why? And we are so selfish. We are so self-centered that we think we are better than other people. Actually, I'm kind of better looking than my brother. Actually, I'm kind of nicer than my sisters. Of course you choose me. Of course. There's nothing. There is nothing. Why? And then as we walk through the scriptures, I thought about Romans 11. As Paul is talking, as he's wrapping up this whole concept of election, predestination, he wraps up with the following words. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. And how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? We're just saying, who has given counsel to the Lord? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Oh, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And he says, amen. Let it be. Why? I don't know. How unsearchable. How inscrutable are His ways. And then Paul also says, he gives another reason. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And look at what he starts doing. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. As you look at the disciples, as you look at the list of 12, not many of them were wise. Not many of them were of noble birth. Actually, none of them. And as I look at our congregation, sorry, but I see the same thing. Not many of noble birth here. Look at that. You have a Brazilian, you have people from some weird places. Not many wise here. And yet, we are the richest people in the world because we have Christ. We are the healthiest people because we have the certainty of a glorified body. And the question is, why? Why do I have these things? Because He chose so. So no man can boast. So you cannot boast. To destroy all boasting. And yet, we live in a culture that's all about boasting. And we boast. We boast about our family background. We boast about our jobs. We boast about our education. And in the Lord's eyes, that stinks. It smells horrible. There should be no boasting. So He called those whom He desired. Whom He desired. Why He desired those men? Why did He desire us? To show the splendor of His majesty and grace. A bunch of nobodies. And yet, the richest people, the most wise people, the wisest people are those who are in Christ Jesus. And look at verse 13. And they came to Him. And they came to Him. The summoning is so compelling. It's so authoritative. It's so powerful that they come to Him. And that's the call of God. He calls and they come. They come. And if you think about it, it's mind-boggling because even Judas, who is not saved, even Judas, who is not regenerated, he is coming. Think about that. Here's a man who is not saved, and yet he's coming. And that's God's sovereignty. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling. There is His power in calling, in bringing. Yet at the same time, this man is being driven by his lust, by his greed. But he is obeying the command of the Lord. It's just amazing. And they're coming. They're leaving the crowd and they're coming to Jesus right at His call. You think about that. Those men leaving behind their jobs, their families, their properties. Leaving behind everything to follow Christ. And there was this irresistible drawing. First, there was the authority of His voice, this regal command. And what God commands, people do. That's why in Isaiah read, and I'll tell the king of Assyria to do that, and he will do that, even though he doesn't love me, even though he's not thinking about me, he's going to obey my voice. So there is this authority of Christ. They hear His voice, and that's the king. You need to do it. Doesn't matter if you want to obey the judge or not. You will obey it. And at the same time, there is this aspect of Christ Jesus Himself as a man. He was irresistible. That's why so many children came to Him. That's why so many women came to Him. That's why He had so many men coming to Him. They had never seen true masculinity. They had never seen a man who was good, a man who was holy, a man who was so righteous. And that was drawing people to Him. Think about that. Those men, stinky, burly men coming to Him. Yes, there is the authority of Jesus, and at the same time, there is this aspect of Himself being so gracious, so loving, so wonderful to be around, that they are compelled to come. Remember in John chapter 6, a lot of people live in Jesus. Jesus tells the disciples, do you guys want to go also? Do you want to just go and follow the crowd and leave me alone? Remember what Simon Peter says? Where shall we go? We're not going anywhere. Only You have words of eternal life. We have tasted You. We cannot go anywhere. So there is this aspect of Jesus of being irresistible. He's drawing people. He draws. And there's just a beautiful picture of His summoning, Him pointing men, and they're coming. They're leaving the crowd. They're leaving the other disciples also who were following Jesus. And they came to Him. There is an obedience. They're being obedient. And I was thinking about, as He's calling this man for a specific task, and I was thinking about all of us, and here is a question for all of us. How have I been obeying the Lord in relation to what He has gifted me with? How have I been obeying the Lord in relation to my calling with the gifts He has given me? Because these men here are being called to fulfill a specific task, and there is a readiness to obey. We should ask ourselves, Am I obeying just like they did? Am I so attracted to Jesus that I have to come, I have to serve, I need to do it? And now He continues and He gives the specifics, the details about this calling, about this summoning. So in verse 14, we read, and He appointed 12 whom He also named apostles. I think it's impossible to go through this passage without noticing the emphasis here on Jesus Christ. What I have here for you is just to see, He went up on the mountain. He called. He desired. He appointed. He named. Had Jesus not appointed, had Jesus not called, had Jesus not desired, what would have happened to those men that have perished in hell? Had Jesus not taken the initiative in calling us, where would we be right now? It's Christ's initiative that changes everything. You did not choose me, I chose you. We can come here and sing songs. We can pray and know that He hears us. That's just amazing. Because He spoke first. He took the initiative first. Then it says, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. There's a lot of confusion in the church today in relation to the office of apostles. I have here for you the Greek. The Greek is pretty simple. It's very similar to an ambassador. The Greek apostolos speaks of a person sent on a mission with the authority of the one who sends. So it's someone being sent with the authority of the one who is sending. Just like an ambassador in another country. He has the authority because he's representing the president. He's representing a nation. That's the idea of apostolos. So these men here, they have a unique status. They're being sent by Jesus in a very unique way. And look how it says, and he appointed 12, whom he, Jesus, also named apostles, implying that they became apostles because Jesus called them to be apostles. That's very important. That's why Paul, when he's arguing about his apostleship, when he's defending that he's an apostle, he always goes back to the vision when Jesus Christ appeared to him and called him by name. Because to be an apostle, he had to be called by the Lord. And we need to be careful here and realize that the Bible itself makes sure that there is a difference between the apostles of Christ and apostles without the capital A. So there is, in one sense, people who were sent, like Barnabas, and he's called an apostle. He has the authority of the church. He has the authority of the church in Antioch. They're sending him. But he's not a capital A apostle. And the Bible is very clear in marking this distinguishing feature between those who are following Jesus. There were the 12 apostles. And then we gather all the data in the New Testament. We see that there are at least three prerequisite to becoming an apostle. The first one, the apostle had to have seen the Lord. He had to have seen with his eyes the Lord and being an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 22, verse 14. Second, an apostle had to be specifically selected by the Lord Jesus. He had to be appointed by Jesus Christ himself. And third, an apostle had to be able to confirm his mission and message with miraculous signs. So when you gather all the data in the New Testament about who could be an apostle, with capital A, who were those officially sent by Jesus, those unique men, you find these three prerequisites. That's important. Why? Because we live in a day different from the early. For me, that's just amazing because the early church knew that those men were unique. They were not trying to call themselves apostles. They knew that they were just the 12 there. But we live in a day when many people call themselves apostles. In many cults, you have the Roman Catholics, even though they don't call the Pope an apostle, they have the apostolic succession. You have the Mormons. They believe in apostles, and they believe they got to have the 12 apostles. And many circles in charismatic and Pentecostal churches, you also have people calling themselves apostles. And some decades ago, probably like 2 decades ago, there came up a group of people, and they called themselves NAR, New Apostolic Reformation. And they call new. It's funny because it's not new. It's not apostolic, it's not reformational. That's what's so ridiculous about that. They call themselves the New Apostolic Reformation. They said that God has been restoring the apostleship and apostles in the church, and especially Peter Wagner. He's the most influential U.S. apostle, in quotes. And interesting, they said, that's what they say. I was reading a lot. I have read some books about that. And I have been in conferences also. That God began restoring the office of prophets to the church in the 80s. And the office of apostles in the 90s. So, Peter Wagner teaches that in 2001, marked the beginning of the second apostolic age, when the proper church government, headed by living apostles and prophets, was finally restored. So you have all these men and women call themselves apostles. women also call themselves apostles. And they are the head of the church. And now the church is alive. And that's why they say Reformation, because they think that that was going to be greater than the Reformation brought by Luther and Calvin. That's their idea. This new thing that the Lord is bringing, that the Lord is revealing to us, is going to be greater than the Reformation. It's a joke, right? And the sad thing is not a joke. It's real. Another aspect of apostleship, according to Paul, was suffering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, and last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." Paul is saying that one of the marks of the apostle was the suffering. Was a suffering unique to the apostles. And that's true. You look at all the apostles and you see that they suffered like no other men suffered. There was this unique aspect. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the one who is giving them authority, is giving them also a very unique suffering. But as you look at all these apostles today, how many of them are suffering for Christ? Honestly, they have their airplanes. They have luxurious lives, huge mansions. And besides that, often, most often in their teachings, suffering is from the devil. You should not be suffering. They are into the prosperity theology. So that's just a huge contradiction with the true apostles. Yeah, I put here, to see that there are apostles today, there are two problems here. The first one is to go against the clear teaching of the scriptures about the uniqueness of their office. And that's Ephesians chapter 2. You see that they were the foundation of the church. The Lord's not setting the foundation again. They were there. Ephesians 2, we read in the beginning, they're the foundation of the church, the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. Why would the Lord start bringing new apostles now? Is He building a new church? So, first is to go against the clear teaching of the scripture about the uniqueness of their office. And second is to diminish this unique moment in redemptive history. It's to trivialize this unique moment in history. That Jesus is calling these 12 men to a very specific task that nobody else has ever been called. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, and he's not a cessationist, he writes, "God's purpose in the history of redemption seems to have been to give apostles only at the beginning of the church age." So, honestly, my view is that when people start calling themselves apostles and say that there is apostles today, that's just to minimize, that's to trivialize this unique time in history. When Jesus is appointing 12 men to represent Him in a very unique way that nobody else will ever be able to do it. And that's why they're known. So we need to be very careful to not trivialize and minimize this so crucial moment in the history of salvation, the choosing of this man. To call Peter Wagner, or Wagner, to call Randy Clark, to call all these guys apostles. Oh my goodness. How can he do that? Cindy Jacobs. To call these people apostles. I mean, that's just embarrassing. Look at verse 14. It says, "And He appointed 12. And then the question is, why 12? Why not 6? Why not 8? Why not 10? Why not 24? Why not 32? That's an important question. Why 12? In the 90s, I don't know if you guys, probably, you guys were aware of that. In the 90s became very popular, the G12 vision. G12 vision. And let me tell you how you know that. Because of the cell groups. Especially the cell groups movement. And the idea here of Cesar Castellanos, he's a Colombian pastor. And he claimed to have received a vision from Jesus that he was so frustrated of telling people, "You need to stay in church, you need to stay in church, you need to stay in church." So he was so frustrated of doing that Jesus came and gave him this new vision. And in his vision was a revelation of Jesus appointing the 12 and telling him, "Hey, you need to work with that 12, the number 12. Look at Jesus. He appointed 12. So that's the key for church growth. You need to have 12 people around you, and each one of this person must have 12 others. Do you remember that, some of you? I don't know. I remember being in a church meeting with the pastor teaching us that. And going through this passage here and say, do you see Jesus pick up 12? Daniel, it's your duty. You need to have 12 under you. And each one of those men got to have 12 under them. And that became this burden. You got to have 12. And you'd have like, I'm not kidding, we would have empty chairs. 12 empty chairs. And pray and say, Lord, you need to fill these chairs here with people. And they're basing, besides in a false revelation, they're basing in a misunderstanding of this Bible verse here. Is that what the Lord wants us to do? To teach us? Look at that. Jesus appointed 12. Hannah, you've got to have 12 women under you. What if I have 13 or 14? You failed. Got to be 12. So as we have been walking through the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus is bringing about the restoration of Israel, as was prophesied by Isaiah, as was prophesied by the prophets. And I thought about this morning in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. We read, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, the leaders of Israel, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Oh, so Jeremiah spoke of a time when the Lord Himself would gather a people and would set shepherds over them, restoring Israel, the true Israel. And as He's restoring the true Israel, He's placing shepherds over them. And that's exactly all we see right here. So as Jesus is restoring the true Israel, we need to find out who is the true Israel. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's showing who the true Israel is. It's not those of who are descendants of Jacob, physical descendants. No, the true Israel has always been by election. First of all, Romans chapter 9. The true Israel has always been by election, sovereign election. And second, the true Israel has always been by faith. Because they were chosen, they received the gift of faith. So, that's what we see here. Jesus is appointing, He's showing who the true Israel is. And He starts by appointing 12 leaders who represent the 12 tribes. Beal, in his book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, he says, Jesus begins to regather the tribes of Israel by beginning to call His 12 apostles. The 12 represent the microscopic true Israel under their leader Jesus, Yahweh. Though Jesus is also portrayed as a latter-day Moses. That's just amazing as you start picturing what Jesus is doing here in reestablishing the true Israel and all the connections with the Old Testament. For example, in Numbers chapter 1, we have Moses on the mountain gathering 12 men who will be representatives of the 12 tribes. And that's what we have Jesus doing here. And these 12 tribes, He's choosing them. Why? So they can fight. So they can go and expand. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's calling these 12 men to go and fight. Not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. David Garland, he writes in his commentary, 12 has symbolic significance, evoking God's promise of redeeming Israel. God commanded Moses to take men, you have there me, but men from each tribe to be with Him, as representatives of the clans of Israel. The 12 disciples represent the heads of the divisions of Israel, which are being restored. And Jesus stands over them as leader. His choice of 12 testifies to His self-understanding that He has been sent to gather Israel. That's so important, especially in America. where we think that there are two people of God. There is Israel and there is the church. That's what people think. No. There has always been one people. Those whom God elected. Those who are by faith. And that's so crucial, brothers and sisters, to understand that. Here is the true Israel. Because you have so many Americans who profess to be Christians, and maybe they are Christians, but who they are saying, we need to defend Israel, the nation of Israel. And we need to go there. Doesn't matter if they're doing wrong or right. We need to go there and support them. Because they are the people of God. Sorry, brother. You missed the whole point here. Here is the people of God. Those whom Jesus gathered. Those who come to Jesus. Why? Why can we come to church? All these Gentile dogs like you and me. Why can we come to church and sing that we are the chosen seed of Israel? Why can we come to church and sing the Psalms, the Jewish Psalms? Why can we come and just delight ourselves in all the promises of God? Because of this right here. Jesus is the true Israel. He established the true Israel. And so many people thinking that, hey, if only we support the Jews, what a waste of time and money. Verse 14, and we finish here. So that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach. That's just an amazing sentence. You see, that every time you are called by the Lord, you are called, you are saved to serve. There is no Christian who should not be serving. And yet, the service must be flowing from communion with Christ. It should be flowing from time with Him. That's why He says, look at the first thing that He wants from this man. Look at verse 14. So that they might be with Him. Proximity. First of all, before you guys start ministering, before you do anything, you guys are going to be with me. I want you with me. Why? You guys need to learn. So 24/7, eating, sleeping, drinking, resting, walking with Jesus. Learning about Him. Learning from Him before they go and preach. And that's for all of us. Everything that we do should flow from time with the Lord. How do we know Him today? We don't have His physical presence here, but He gave us His Word. So there is this great privilege that the Lord is calling then, and He's calling us today, first of all, to be with Him. And that doesn't mean that while you're with Him, you're not serving, because these men have always been serving. I have heard people say, hey, I just need some time with the Lord. So, especially like young couples, they get married, they say, you know, we won't be serving for a year because you're going to be taking this time just to enjoy each other. I'm like, wowzers, where did you get that from? Hey, as you're enjoying the Lord, you should be serving. You should be serving. And as you're enjoying Him, with time, He will guide your steps to very specific things He wants you to do. That's how it works. You're not get saved and start preaching. There will be time. You're not get saved and start leading a Bible study. You need to learn. There is time first. But that doesn't mean you're not serving. But that's what we see the Lord doing with them. Here, you guys need to learn the pattern first. First, you guys need to learn from me. You need to be with me. Isn't that amazing? I was thinking about that. It's just amazing that this man, they were with Jesus for so long, 24/7. And yet, you read through the Gospels, we see them arguing with each other, frustrated with children who are coming to Jesus, frustrated with people, angry at people. Honestly, that's how weak we are. That's how powerful our flesh is. Here we have this man who spent 24/7 with the Lord, and yet they fell in many ways. Can you imagine if they had not spent time with the Lord? Can you imagine if you don't spend time with the Lord? Ask your wife. Ask your husband. Ask your dad or mom. What would happen if I didn't spend time with the Lord? You'd become such a monster that nobody would want to be around you. That's why we need to be with Him. His perseverance, His transforming grace. And that's why He's calling these men, and that's why He's calling you and me. Spend time with me. Spend time with me. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you are such a mighty, wonderful, gracious Lord and Savior. Lord, help us. Help us just to love you, to desire you, be thankful for all that you have done in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for choosing us. Let there be no boasting in this church except in the cross of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to understand the fullness of this passage here. Help us to grasp how precious it is to be the true people of God. What a blessing it is, Lord. We can enjoy, yes, as Paul says, the promises are amen and amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Help us, Lord, to be ready to obey you. Help us to desire to be in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.